Morning, everybody. How you guys doing? Good. Very lively bunch this morning. Hey, Todd, could you shut that front door? It's slightly glary in my eyes. Don't make me come out there, because I will. Todd and I play hockey together, so threats are always a part of how we speak to each other. All right, hey, good morning, everybody. I want to, as Pastor Gabe said, first of all, welcome to our visitors. I know we've got a few of you, so glad to see you here. One of the benefits of having a small church is that you can know everybody and know at least a little bit about what's going on in their lives. The not-so-good part is that when they're not here, you always know, like, well, they're on vacation, they're here, they're there, and you look around and go, like, oh, if everybody just stopped taking vacations and just come, but that's all right. I don't begrudge that, but social media for that is wonderful because I can, John and Ann, I can, like, what they're up to, and everybody posts that kind of stuff, so I love having that part of community. But there are a couple things that I really want to talk to you about, super important. And don't worry, before I get going, they're really good things. Okay, they're really good things. Normally when a pastor says, okay, I need your attention, this is really important, it's not always a great thing. This is a good thing. We have some really good stuff going on. So this has to do with Pastor Epaphras, who's some of you may know and some of you don't. He's our... I call him a sister church that's out in Tanzania. You can call him a missionary, but he's from Tanzania, and his wife and his kids, they've got a church out there, and they tune in with us live every single Sunday, and they watch our videos. He translates them real time into Swahili for his group, but he's also got two separate Bible schools that he has started. He had one. He just now started another one, so he's got one in Tanzania, Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, and then another one in Nairobi, Kenya. And the second one, he travels back and forth between the two, teaching. And his idea is that he uses, in large part, he'll use our messages, he uses other resources, and he'll have access to right now, so he can use those resources. But he translates them to Swahili so that everybody there can understand. Now, in Kenya... English is the main language there, so at least for teaching, so he doesn't have to do that. But travels back and forth, he uses public transportation, he uses a bus to go back and forth between two countries and teach. But here's what we need. He's using an old, outdated laptop to do his teaching, and then the other part he does on his phone, which is also old and outdated. We had somebody donate a laptop to us, very generously donated a really beautiful laptop that we wanted to send to him. But here's what I found out. Sending electronics to an African country is full of pitfalls that I didn't even understand. First of all, it's a minimum of $700 to send it there. That's just the shipping. Then there's a question whether it actually arrives or not. Then on top of that, when it arrives, he's got to pay, the recipient has to pay an import duty on electronics. So who knows what the final cost could turn out to be. Bottom line, it turned out to be very, very cost prohibitive to send a used laptop to Epaphras there. But he still needs one. The ministry need is still there. The best way to get this done is somewhere between $1,300 and $1,500 it would cost for him to go to their local electronics store, which they have, and buy himself a laptop that would fit his needs. I know that our congregation is generous enough to be able to do that. If you're out there online, this includes you too. I'm going to take up that offering will be today, and then we'll obviously through the week if you want to do it online. We'll do it once more next week if we need to. As a secondary need, and I know the Lord can accomplish far beyond what we think that is possible in our minds, he would like a projector, a small portable projector that he can use to project that laptop image on the wall so that he can do his teaching. So those are two things. The immediate need is the laptop. We're asking for $1,300 to $1,500, something in that range. Okay, and I know that we can do it. If you're giving in-house, you can just write something like mission or laptop, or you can write whatever you want in the check. If you're giving online, there's a drop-down box that says missions. You can just put that in the missions drop down and we'll know that that's where it belongs. But I know that this church can do that. And I want to pray that those needs will be responded to and Pastor Paphos can continue his ministry. Quick note, this doesn't take the place of a regular weekly offering or a regular offering that's on your heart. This is a love offering that goes above and beyond. So if that's you, then we would love to have that response. I want to take a second and just pray over those two things. So join me. Father, first of all, I lift up Pastor Epaphras and what he's doing there, his mission, his ministry there in Tanzania and in Kenya, places that need your word. And more important than that, or just as important, they need teachers of the word. They need people who are equipped to go out and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, of who you are, Lord. They need people who know just the basics of how to go out and begin making disciples. We know, Lord, that you take our efforts and you multiply them. But Lord, as Paul said, how can they believe if they have not heard? So help him to raise up leaders. Help him to raise up people who can go out into that place and let you be known. So Father, I lift him up, give him strength, give him wisdom, give him provision, everything he needs to continue that mission and bring the laborers, bring those who want so desperately to know you more and to let you be known. And Lord, I lift up our offering of the Right Now Media in thanks that you have given us the resources to where we can then offer that. And I pray that it is a powerful thing for our people, that they would receive it, that they would use it, and that, Lord, it would help to change lives. We thank you for your provision that allows that to happen. And we lift this day up to you in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's get started on the message. We've eaten up about half of my time with announcements. So basically, I'm going to start the clock over at zero. Because it doesn't count if it's not my message. Anyway, let's get to it. We're in our series called Harmony of the Gospels. The reason we're doing that is because Gospels just, it's under attack. It's under attack by those who don't understand it at all and who would want to take it and make it seem exclusionary, make it seem limited, make it seem old-fashioned, outdated. And it's also under attack by those who know full well that it isn't, that it gives life, that it offers life. And it's under attack for those very reasons. So we're in this series called Harmony of the Gospels, and my goal in this is to take all four Gospels and teach through them all at once, simultaneously, and look for those places where they intersect. Look for those places where maybe they seem to contradict each other. And we talk about that because contradictions, what we think of as contradictions or things that look like contradictions, are often the things that the enemies of the Lord will latch onto. And want to say, yeah, but how can you believe if it says this here and this here? We talk about those. Wherever they pop up, I'll talk about them as we go. They complement each other. They don't contradict. They complement. And I'll explain what that means as we run into them. But we're going to jump right in. Normally, I do a pretty big review of last week to get us all up to speed. I'm just going to do a quick kind of drive-by here. Last week, we saw one of the most amazing sights that you see in Scripture. It was called the Transfiguration. If you remember that, we taught about the Transfiguration. And what happened, the crowds were just growing like wildfire, following Jesus around as he taught around the Galilee and as he traveled all over the regions. They're just growing and growing and growing because the news of what he's doing, it just sounds too good to be true. And so the crowds are just flocking to see him. Everybody that comes to him, they're expecting to see miracles. They're not coming just to see if he's got something cool to say. They want to see the good stuff, right? Kind of like we would. I want to see healings. I want to see demonic possessions defeated. I want to see all these incredible, miraculous things, sight restored, and it's happening. And he's going around, he's doing that. Everybody that comes to him, can you imagine the scene? It's just people form up in lines coming to see him every time he stops moving. a line forms, and they all want to see the miracles, and they all want to participate in that. But as he walks with his disciples, and as they travel around, it's becoming clear that the disciples aren't catching on to what's going on as quickly as we might think that they ought to. I mean, they walked with him, they slept with him, ate with him, they hung out with him all the time, they heard him teach, they participated in what he did. They did all these things, and yet there still seemed to be some uncertainty about some of the things that he was saying, and it's evident in some of the things that they say and some of the ways they respond to what he tells them. But Jesus knows that any doubts about who he is, his status as the Son of God, has to be cleared up immediately. He knows that his time is limited. He knows what his destiny is, and he's got to clear up these doubts in a spectacular way. So Luke 9:28, excuse me, says, about 8 days later, after these sayings, after he's teaching, he took Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray. Okay, they just go up. He takes those three up the mountain to pray. Verse 29, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Mark 9:4 says, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Can you imagine being those three, and you're looking at this sight? First of all, Jesus starts turning and starts glowing, and who knows what that exactly looked like. I don't think we could even wrap our minds around what it really looked like. But all of a sudden, he's talking with Elijah and Moses, and they're just chatting. I can't imagine what would be going through my brain. But what we do know is that Moses was there because he represented the law. And Elijah was there because he represented the prophets. So you've got the law and the prophets, the two things that what we call the Old Testament, but what the Jews at the time, that was what they had. They had the law and they had the prophets. And that guided everything they did. Every aspect of their life was wrapped up in the law and the prophets. John 1, verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus took the law and the prophets and he put them together and he superseded them. He didn't abolish them. He came in and he added grace to the law and the prophets. And through that, we have then the complete gospel. Okay, so that's where we were. That's where we were when we left off last week. Peter, James, and John are all told, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Which is just odd when Jesus does that. He goes through all these, and thousands of people have seen what he does. But every now and then he'll say, don't tell anybody what you see. And I think it's because, as I said last week, nothing good would come out of telling the other disciples, especially what had just happened up on the mountain. They'd either not believe it, or they'd be angry that they weren't included, or there'd be some sort of hardness of heart that went on there. So he just says, don't tell them now. There's no need to tell them. So let's move on. That's kind of our review of last week. This week, we're going to talk about faith and discipleship. I was going to go all the way through to Jesus sending out the 72. But then I realized there's so much that goes into that. Excuse me. Anybody else have allergies with the wind blowing all the time? Excuse me. So this week, we realize, or we see Jesus as he realizes that, look, I know I'm not going to be around forever. I have got to start preparing these guys a little bit more thoroughly. Every time I teach something, it seems like something else pops up that they don't quite get. Every teaching that he does seems to illustrate another aspect of his divinity, of who he is, that they just aren't quite grasping yet. And he knows. He's 2 years now into his 3-year ministry. He's 2 years into that. He's got less than a year before his date with destiny in Jerusalem. And he knows that. I've got to prepare these guys better because I'm not going to be with you forever. I need you to be a little bit more solid on this stuff. So we go in now, and all four gospels record different miracles that Jesus did. Different teachings, different interactions that he had, and they all do this from their own unique perspective. Remember, the reason that there are four gospels is because the writers of those four gospels came from different backgrounds. They were different people writing to different people. Matthew was writing mostly to Jews. So he wrote from that perspective about how Jesus fits in and fulfills all the prophecies about him. Mark wants very much to talk about his servanthood, how he came to serve, his humility, who he is. And so Mark writes his gospel, two versions of maybe the same exact event. They come at it from different points. Luke's self-professed reason is, I want to do the best I can to just document exactly what happened. He's a doctor, so he's trying to be very straightforward in it. And then John, the one gospel that was written later than all the others, in large part, he focuses on the divinity, that Jesus is the Son of God. But then he also takes great pains to go in and kind of maybe fill in some questions that people might be having, things that haven't been understood from the other three gospels. So there's a different reason that they write what they write, each from their unique perspective. But many of the teachings that Jesus is going to go through in this, at least in this section here, and in real time, it was several months as they traveled through, it's going to be challenging to the disciples in their lack of understanding, and in some cases, just their lack of faith. So he starts out, we're going to go through kind of fast. I'm going to go through different books and kind of jump. I'm going to just do kind of a Cliff's Notes version of the different events and the different teachings, right? I'm not going to go, each single one of these could be an entire sermon series. I'm not going to do that, but what I hope to do is give you a little hunger for going in, looking at the Word of God yourself, and reading this entire story. So the first thing we see here that kind of happens chronologically after he feeds the 5,000, after the transfiguration, we see that this demon-possessed boy is brought to Jesus. Now, the disciples had already been out, and they had already tried to drive out this demon. Can you imagine? They're traveling around, and this boy's father brings this poor boy to some of the disciples, doesn't say which ones, brings it to them, and they try to drive out this demon, but they can't do it. Can you imagine the disappointment in this father's heart? Matthew 17:17, Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving," this is after they finally bring this boy to Jesus, "you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" He goes, I like this, that he adds this, "Bring him here to me." You can just see it. He's like, come on, guys, I've taught you all this stuff. I've shown it to you. You've participated in it with me, and you still don't get it. Bring him here. He's not frustrated with the boy or with his dad. He's frustrated with the disciples. So he chastises them for their lack of faith and understanding, and then he drives out. He just, quite simply with the word, just drives out the demon. That's what Jesus does. He says, "If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." He's linking that back to the fact that they couldn't drive out this demon. He's saying, you saw the motions, you saw what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to say, so you went through the motions that you've seen me do, but you didn't have faith. But you were still lacking faith, and that's why it didn't work. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on and on, several different versions of this different idea, challenging their faith. By the way, depending on the translation, I teach from the New American Standard Bible, the NASB. That's the one I teach from. I think it's the best mix of speaking like people speak and then also being accurate. But some versions, some translations add verse 21. In verse 21 that comes after faith the size of a mustard seed, it says, "However, this kind does not go out by prayer and fasting." Anybody ever heard that phrase? This kind does not go out by prayer and fasting. They're telling you, Jesus is telling you, this kind of demon does not go out by just a command. This one needs prayer and fasting. Some of you have seen that in your versions. The thing is, not all versions have that. And I just want to point that out. It's chapter 17, verse 21 of Matthew, if yours has it. it'll say that. The reason that it's not in all of them is because the earliest copies that they found, the oldest manuscripts, don't have that phrase in it. Some of them do. Some of the later ones do. The earliest ones don't. They think, scholars that is, think that maybe it was added to appease the Jews who would be reading this gospel later, because the Jews are all about process. You have to do this, you have to do this, and you have to do it all exactly the certain right way, and then things will happen. Jews are very much about tradition and about process. So the idea of prayer and fasting to drive out demons, that would have appealed to them. Maybe also it's because Mark's gospel does talk about it. Mark's gospel does say that. So it's not like it's completely made up that Jesus never said that, but that's why it might not be in your Matthew version. Anyway, Mark's gospel has a much more colorful telling of this story. Whereas in Matthew, he just drives out the demon. Bring him here to me, and he drives it out. Be gone. Mark's gospel is much more colorful because Mark, if you remember, Mark's all about, I want to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, his humanity, his humility, his service to others. That's what Mark wants to focus on because Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, to an audience that's not used to that kind of thing. The Romans certainly didn't serve anybody. The Romans were there to be served, and they weren't humble, gentle people. So that would have been the opposite of what they expected. And for Mark to say, look, here's the Messiah, and he's not like that. It's a complete shift. So that's where Mark comes at this from. Again, written for non-Jews. Verse 17, Mark 9, verse 17, says, he has a spirit. This is the same story, but Mark's version. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes stiff. And then verse 20, when he saw Jesus, the spirit immediately threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. This demon recognizes the approach of Jesus, and he knows what's about to happen. So this is his last attempt to destroy this kid. The boy's father then just pleads with Jesus. Mark 9:22, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to kill him. It's trying to burn him alive, and it's trying to drown him. And then he says, but if you can do anything, take pity and help us out. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can. Can you imagine just the tone of his voice? If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Again, he's talking about faith. Faith is the thing that activates this power. Now, if you were the boy's father, put yourself in this place. If you're the boy's father or the boy's mother, and Jesus says to you, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And you've got your son who's there, he's convulsing, he's writhing in agony and foaming at the mouth. What would you say to Jesus if he said that? All things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, you would say, well, I believe, wouldn't you? You wouldn't go, yeah, I kind of have doubts whether you can do this or not, but let's see. Nobody would say that. Mark 9:24, immediately the boy's father cries out and says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Remember that? Anybody ever heard that scripture before? I do believe. Help my unbelief. It always sounds weird, like I believe, but help me, because I don't believe. Until you look at the Greek, and if you haven't been here for long, I go into the Greek where it makes sense. I'll pull out words to help us understand what it means. And this is one of those situations. I do believe. Help my unbelief. So believe and unbelief are the same, essentially the same word, but opposites of each other, right? If we look at the Greek, the first believe, I do believe, is the Greek word pistuo. Pistuo, the definition of that is persuading yourself. In other words, it's human belief. It's human belief. And only in the context of the rest of the words does it indicate whether it has any divine meaning or not. In this case, it does not. It is, I believe in my head. help my unbelief. The second unbelief is a different word. It's the Greek word apistia. And apistia means without divine persuasion. Without divine persuasion. So if you translate that, kind of just my English word translation, it means my brain believes, help my heart to believe too. That's the way I would phrase that. One scholar put it, if my faith is not enough, please help me to have enough. That's what he's saying right there. When we admit our failings and admit our weakness and we're willing to humble ourselves and say, I'm struggling with this, that's when Jesus comes in and he can help us. He can work through us when we're willing to admit that we don't have it figured out, which is opposite of the world, isn't it? The world wants to tell you, don't admit you don't have it figured out because people will take advantage of you. Jesus says, nobody's got it figured out. Just admit it, and I'm there for you. Jesus then speaks to the demon. He says, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out and do not enter him again, which is a key part of deliverance ministry that we do here. If a demon can leave, but then if you leave that door open, the demon can come right back. Jesus shuts that door. Do not enter into him again. After crying out, throwing him into terrible convulsions, the demon comes out. Keep in mind, the disciples are watching all of this. They're seeing all of it happen. They're seeing how Jesus does it. Now, proving that even those who walked with Jesus can fail to grasp the situation, the disciples now start arguing. They don't start arguing about the best way to drive out demons. They start arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Totally tone deaf as far as what's going on here. Matthew 18:1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's like they weren't even paying attention to what was just happening. Just out of the blue, like, you know, we've been thinking, cool deliverance and all, but we've been thinking, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus pulls over a small child, sits him on his lap to use for this illustration. Matthew 18:3 says, truly I say to you, unless you change and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he telling them there? He says, you must humble yourself like a child if you wish to enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he telling them? He's telling them, get out of your head. Stop thinking so much about processes and about what you've seen done and what you think is possible and what you don't think is possible. Come to me like a child. You don't see this child worrying about, I saw that deliverance happen. The child was probably there too. I saw that happen, and my first thought was, there's no way, because Jesus hasn't sanctified himself by washing his hands properly, and this isn't happening in synagogue. The child would have had no such parameters to put around what Jesus could and couldn't do. That's what he's saying. He's saying, stop. Stop thinking so much. Get out of your head. Get out of your head. Childlike faith, that childlike faith is a precious thing, and we need to protect it. We need to protect it both in children and then in the people that we meet, in the people we're trying to disciple, in our own families. So many times we will crush that childlike faith by telling somebody it can't be done. If Jesus wants it done, it can be done. Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me, to sin, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's the words of Jesus. Saying, if you cause one of these little ones who has faith in me to sin, it'd be better if you were just drowned in the ocean. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But that's how precious that kind of faith is. But Jesus sees in the midst of all this, he sees that there's so many things in life, in the world, that are going to cause his disciples to stumble. So many, scripture calls them stumbling blocks. There's so many out there. And so Jesus starts to teach on this. Matthew 18:8, if your hand or your foot is causing you to sin, cut it off. and throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life maimed or without a foot than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Now, obviously, he's not specifically talking about cutting off hands and feet. He's talking about anything in your life. Anything in your life that is going to lead you astray, that is going to lead you to sin, you need to cut that off cleanly. Don't just say, well, I'll put it in the closet until I need it, or I'll put it over here for safekeeping. He's saying, get rid of it. Whatever it is, get rid of it. Verse 9, Matthew 18, verse 9. And if your eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes be thrown into the fiery hell. What's he talking about there? What typically do we do with our eyes? So much sin happens with just what we see. Especially, I would say especially in this world, but it was obviously happening back then. It's just easier now. I think it's easier now for us to do that. He teaches them. He moves on from that. Starts teaching them about the value of pursuing a single sinner. He teaches them what's called the parable of the lost sheep. Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13 says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, will he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is lost? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that have not gone astray. If Jesus would rejoice over finding the one lost sinner, shouldn't we do the same? Our temptation, my temptation, I'll just say it that way, is if I've got a whole group of people that want to hear what I have to say, and I've got one or two who aren't willing to, I was like, well, that's somebody else's problem. I'll talk to the nice audience that wants to hear what I have to say. That's not what Jesus says. He says, they're going to be fine. They know me already. Go find the one that doesn't. We can all take that. We all know those people in our lives who are maybe difficult to talk to because they ask questions that maybe are hard to answer sometimes. He's saying we need to take the time. He teaches then, he moves from that. Again, I told you, we're going kind of these drive-bys. He teaches about discipline and prayer. Matthew 18, verse 15, he talks about, now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. This, by the way, is where the best chance for reconciliation is. If you have something against or you have a problem with somebody, solve it between the two of you. That's your absolute best chance to reconcile, and which is the opposite of solving our disputes in social media, right? That is opposite. And when has ever posting some sort of a beef in social media ever had that other person come to you and go, you know, I saw your post on Facebook and man, you're right. I was in the wrong. I hear giggling because there's no way that ever happens. If he listens to you, that's your best chance. And then it says, but if he doesn't listen, now what do? If he doesn't listen, you take two or more with you and try again. You try again. But if he still refuses, then you tell it to the church. Then you go and you find a pastor, you find an elder, you find somebody in the church, and you tell it to the church. And if he still refuses to listen, then your response, now he's the Lord's problem. He's no longer my problem. But that's what it tells you to do. It doesn't say hang on to him and keep trying to hit him over the head with a stick as many times as necessary until he believes. It doesn't say that. It says try, and then cut them loose. And it's in that very context, that very same idea, that Jesus teaches what comes next. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. That's the context where he says that, this idea of having an issue with somebody, having disagreements with somebody. He's saying, get together, bring me into it, and we'll solve this. Always. He goes on and he teaches about forgiveness. Matthew 18, 21, 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? Leave it to Peter. Peter is in many ways, he's the most faithful one and he's also the dimmest one. Because Peter always, I wasn't walking with Jesus at that time, but based on all of his other teachings, I can pretty much tell you what he would have said about how many times do I have to forgive my brother. Jesus, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? Up to seven times? Like seven times is an outrageous number of times to forgive somebody. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. Okay. That's hard. What he's saying is not, you're not keeping account. Okay, we're on 67 right now. You have 10 more chances for me to forgive you. He's saying, as much as it takes. You always forgive. Our response should always be to forgive. That doesn't mean forgive and then step right back into the line of fire. It doesn't mean forgive and then step right back into whatever situation that there was. If it's not a healthy and a good situation, forgive and move on. Forgive and walk away. Jesus now then, he tells this incredibly powerful parable. Remember, Jesus taught in parables a lot because some people would hear that story. For practical reasons, hearing a story that illustrates a point is much easier to remember because they didn't have everything written down then. Much easier to remember. But then also, if you have ears to hear it, you can see the principles. You can understand what he's trying to teach you in the parable. So he does this, and he's doing this now. Matthew 18, verse 23. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle an account with his slaves. Okay, the slaves owed him money. So, in other words, the king began settling debts, and one of his servants owed him an impossibly large amount that he couldn't pay. Okay, couldn't possibly pay it. The king showed him compassion. Read Matthew 18, 23 on if you want the scriptural version. But he couldn't pay it. So the king showed compassion and forgave the entire debt. Forgave the entire debt. An incredible move of compassion. But that same servant then, he goes out, finds someone else who owes him money, and he demands that money from the person. Person says, I don't have the money to pay it. So he refuses to show him mercy though. And when the king heard about this, the king calls him back, rebukes him, and says, since you received mercy, you should have shown mercy. And because you didn't, Matthew 18, 34, and his master, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he would repay all the tax that was owed him. So he was shown mercy, refused to show it to someone else, and then his master comes back. Let me read that again because it's important. His master, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he would repay all that was owed him. Now, Jesus speaks the hard truth in the next line here. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This is Jesus, the most compassionate, loving person who ever walked the face of the earth. And he says, if you choose not to forgive, my Father is going to hand you over to be tortured. What he means is he's going to give you over to Satan. It's that important that we forgive. Forgiveness is that important. Jesus was soon to die on the cross to give us forgiveness, to earn that forgiveness for us. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace. That's why Jesus gave himself on the cross, so that we'd be reconciled to the Father. We would have forgiveness of our sins. And if we choose not to then forgive those who have wronged us, all we're doing is we're opening the door to the enemy in our lives. We're saying, I'm going to hang on to that forgiveness. Doesn't hanging on to unforgiveness feel good sometimes though? It kind of feels good. It feels like I'm just going to hang on to that because, man, that anger stirring up inside just makes me feel Makes me feel powerful. Makes me feel like I'll never be taken advantage of again. I'll never be hurt again. It makes us feel all those things. But that, as good as it may feel in the flesh, that is the opposite of what Jesus wants. Jesus says, open yourself up to being hurt again 77 times. You can't ever say, never again. You can remove yourself from the situation, but it's not our choice to not forgive. We are called to forgive always. Before leaving his home in the Galilee, now remember, he's telling them all these things because he's trying to prepare them. So these are just rapid fire parables and teachings and illustrations that he's trying to teach his disciples. He's like, you guys need to get it. We've been kind of crawling up to this point, but I need to accelerate my teaching with you because you're a little slow on the uptake here. So before they leave Galilee, he tells them again what's going to happen. Very clearly, this is not a parable he's speaking in. Mark 9:30. And from there, they went out and began to go through the Galilee, and he didn't want anybody to know about it. So he's just trying to find some space where he can just talk. By anybody, he means the throngs of people who would come, the thousands. He wants just his little group because he wants to focus on them. Mark 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, this is what he tells them, the Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. That's not ambiguous. That's not a parable. That's not an illustration. He's not being cagey. He just tells them what's happened. Mark 9:32 says, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, what has Jesus ever done to make them afraid to ask him for clarification? Other than the fact that they're embarrassed, probably. We should know this, but they're afraid to ask him. Now, this was the second time that Jesus explicitly told them what was going to happen, the second time, and they still didn't get it. Before they arrive in Jerusalem, he's going to tell them one more time. So three separate times, straight out, flat out, he tells them what's going to happen once they arrive. And they are still not reaching the fullness. They still are thinking, maybe this is an illustration. Maybe it's another parable that we're not getting. But after he teaches them all those things, they start really heading towards Jerusalem for real. They start on the path that's headed down that way. Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished these words, he left Galilee, left his home area, came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So he does this all the way down, constantly healing everybody he comes across, teaching and healing and teaching and healing and driving out demons and everything he's doing. But it's not long before they encounter a challenge to the disciples' fragile understanding. Luke 9:52, he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So this is what traveling kings would do. They would send emissaries ahead to the next town on the pathway or on the road to go and find a place for me to stay. Go tell them I'm coming so that they're ready. That's what kings would do. And so he's doing that to prepare the way. Verse 53, and they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. So by the fact that he was headed towards Jerusalem, that would be one of the first things. You're traveling through their town. Where are you headed? We're headed towards Jerusalem. That sent up a huge red flag, especially if you weren't a Jew. Okay, this is a bunch of Jews then. They're going to Jerusalem. This time of year, they're on the way there for Passover. They're probably trying to make it for Passover. So I know who they are. I know what they're about, what they believe. And immediately, they're suspicious of them. They didn't enjoy the travelers this time of year. So they don't receive them. Like, we're not going to do it. Luke 9:54, when his disciples James and John saw this, remember James and John, sons of thunder, right? They had just been up on the mountain with Jesus witnessing the transfiguration along with Peter. And immediately they see this and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is their response. It's not grace. It's not mercy. It's not forgiveness. It's not humility. It's they rejected you. You want us to call down the fire? That's their response. And what this does to Jesus, he's just, can you imagine him shaking his head like, guys? But I want to point this out. It's tempting to blame them for being too harsh. It's very tempting. I do it all the time. Until you remember that they were just literally up on the mountain with Jesus, witnessing the transfiguration, seeing Jesus talk to Moses and talk to Elijah. What did Elijah do quite often? He called down the thunder on those people who were opposed to God. He multi-year droughts. He said things like, without hesitation, he would call down God's judgment. He said things like, dogs will devour Jezebel. Dogs will devour Jezebel. This is what the Lord says, in the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. That's from 1 Kings. Read that. He was not a kind and gentle man. He was a prophet who spoke truth from the Lord, and sometimes that truth was very, very severe. So they had just seen that. So in some fairness, they may be thinking, well, Jesus and Elijah were buds. They're up there talking, so maybe that's what we ought to do. So kind of in fairness, that might be where their mind is. But Jesus immediately, Luke 9, 55, 56, he turned to rebuke them, and they went on to another village. So it's like, no, we're just going to move on. We're not going to fight it. We're not going to go in. We're just going to move on. And he goes to another village. They still had so much to learn and so little time. So I want to wrap this up. Now here's our conclusion. Our conclusion's only 2 pages of notes. So it's really a conclusion, trust me. With every day that goes by, we should be becoming more and more like Jesus. These guys had so much to learn. And were they becoming more like Jesus? Probably, but it was a painfully slow process. By now, the faith of the disciples should have been rock solid. 2 years of every single day walking with him, doing everything with him, that's pretty intense study. Their faith should have been rock solid, but it wasn't. Their understanding of Jesus' teaching should have been deep and profound, but it wasn't. Their compassion for others should have been overwhelming. Compassion should have been an overwhelming burden in their heart, but it was not. Their love for everyone should have been evident. That should have been what people saw when they saw them, their love for everyone. But it seemed to be conditional. We love some, not so much others. Their service and humility should have been what everybody who came across them, what they saw first. Service to others and their humility. They should have been mature disciples by now, but they weren't. Every day that went by, they should have been more and more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "But we all with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." That's the point. We're supposed to be being transformed. The question is, so why then were they still struggling? Why then were they still struggling? They were chosen by Jesus. They were called by Jesus. They followed him. They walked with him, listened to him teach, watched him perform miracles, and even perform miracles in his name. They did all those things. Why then were they still struggling? Anybody have an idea that you want to throw out? That's a great point. What were they missing, though? They were missing the Holy Spirit. They did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So everything they saw, everything that they were taught, was just head learning. They're just learning it in their heads. This is the process of how we do things. To get that into your heart, to have it transform you, that takes the Holy Spirit, and they did not have that yet. John 14:23. The Apostle John says, if anyone loves me, the words of Jesus, if anyone loves me, he'll follow my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Did you catch that? We will make our dwelling with him. Verse 26 of John 14 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I have said to you. So then, when the Holy Spirit comes, when it dwells within us, that will teach us all the things. Then we look at the words of Jesus, the things he does, the things he taught, and we go, oh, I see it now. I get it. That's the first facepalm I've ever done. I'm not going to do that again. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No amount of knowing about Jesus is going to give you faith in him. No amount of knowing about Jesus is going to give you faith in him. You can go through the motions, sometimes pretty convincingly, but only the Holy Spirit can cause transformation. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The good news is those of us who have confessed faith in Christ have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have that. And with that, though, goes away all of our excuses. The disciples had all kinds of excuses. But we don't anymore. So while we may have judged the disciples for their struggles, I want to read that very same list again and have us apply it to ourselves. Not for condemnation, but I want us individually, where we are out there online, wherever you are, reflect on these ideas from your viewpoint. No matter how long you have been a disciple of Christ, no matter how long you have known him, where you are in your walk, if you're brand new or if you're a seasoned Christian, most of these are going to apply just the same. By now, our faith should be rock solid. Not our understanding of everything, but our faith should be rock solid. The question is it? Our understanding of Jesus' teaching should begin having some depth to it. It should be profound to us. We should hunger for proper understanding. The question is, do we seek that better understanding every day? Are we? These are questions to ask yourself. Our compassion for others should be overwhelming. Would you say that describes you? Is your compassion for others overwhelming? More importantly, maybe, would others who know you say that describes you? I'm not here to condemn anybody. I'm here to have you reflect and let the Lord talk to you. Our love for everyone should be evident. It should be literally one of the first things people see. Is ours conditional, though? Is your love conditional for others? Our service and humility should be what everyone who meets us sees first. But what is really the first impression that we leave when you meet somebody? Is it service and humility? Is it love? Is it compassion? If not, church, we've got some work to do. We should be becoming more mature disciples every day by now. But are we? With every day that goes by, we should become more and more like Jesus. That's the point of being a disciple. And that's what I want us to pray about together as we wrap this up. So let's pray. Father, help me. Help me to set aside what I know in my head for what you have put into my heart. The truth of the faith that you have given me in you, Lord, let me override what my brain wants to think about that. And let me walk in what my heart knows to be true. Father, help me to love people. Help me to have compassion for them. Help me to forgive those who have wronged me. Lord, I know that that's what you want, and it's so hard for us to get out of our head because of our fear of being hurt again, our fear of being lied to, our fear of being labeled as weak. But Lord, fear is not a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit you have given us. And so peace peace, patience, kindness, love, gentleness, goodness, self-control, all these things should be growing in our hearts every day. Lord, if they are not, I repent of holding those things down. I repent of following the flesh more than the Spirit. And Lord, I invite you right now to show me those places where I have been doing that. Show me those places where my flesh has taken over how I act. And I repent of the times when people have seen me as an ambassador of Christ in this world as less than a good example. Father, I thank you that your word is there for us. Your Spirit is there for us. And Lord, we invite you to continue the transformation that you have started. Lord, we want to be good disciples of you. We want to know you more and help you to be known in this world. Father, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to take communion now. We invite all of you to take communion with us. Out there online, wherever you are, if you have elements, doesn't matter what it is, last night's pizza and a leftover Diet Coke, what they are doesn't matter as much as what's in your heart. What they represent, the body of Christ broken on the cross for you, to pay the price that we so much deserve, and then the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what matters, is that in our minds, that's what we're seeing. When we partake in communion together, we're saying yes to what Jesus teaches. We're saying yes to wanting to become transformed. We're saying yes and inviting the Spirit to come in and change us. So if you can say those things, we invite you to take communion with us here in house. The way we'll do it, smaller group today, I think we'll just have one. Pastor Gabe will come out. We'll be right here in the middle. We'll have bread, and we also have gluten-free crackers, and then we have wine. So if you want to be served, you just dip those in the wine. If you want to serve yourself or if you don't want wine, we have gluten-free crackers and bread and juice in the back. We also have our dog Ollie in there who's wanting to participate in communion right now. But let's do this, and as we do it, let's let the Lord continue to convict our hearts on where we are, places where we have been less than good disciples of Christ, and let him move us to change and transformation. Amen? Thank you, guys.